You act. Uh-huh. You make believe. Yes. You're in Transylvania. You're happy. You're in love. You count to 20. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20.
Vaydaber Adonai El Moshe Lemar Kisisa Esraosh B'nei Yisrael Lifakudehem V'nasenu Ishko Fernafsho L'Adonai Bifkodosam V'lo Yehevahem Negev Bifkodosam. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, when you take a census of the children of Israel, according to their numbers, every man shall give Hashem an atonement for his soul when counting them, so that there will not be a plague among them when counting them.
OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Ki Tisa. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 13th day of Adar Rishon and February, which are matched as we have spoken. 13th day of the month, this would have been Ta'anit Esther, the day before Purim, if we didn't have two Adars this year. And in the first Adar, we have tomorrow Purim Katan, Shabbat Shushan Purim Katan, and that makes this afternoon the Mincha before Purim Katan, when we also don't say Tachanun. And I find that particularly interesting, and I'll tell you about it after Psalm 121, Tehillim Kuf Kof Aleph. Shir lama'alot, esayinai el haharim, me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Adonai, osei shamayim va'aretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum v'lo yishan, shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha, Adonai tzilecha al yad yeminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakeka v'yoreach balayla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra yishmoret nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata v'yad olam. Achinu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha ha'makom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem mitzara lirvacha u'me'afela la'ora u'mishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Okay, first, little thing. I checked in the Koren Sitter. They have very authoritative, good instructions. And I looked at the instructions for Tachanun at Mincha, because there they give the full, complete list of the days on which we don't say Tachanun at Mincha, which includes the days themselves, like Rosh Chodesh, and the Mincha before the day itself, like the Mincha before Rosh Chodesh. So the same goes for many dates on the calendar. And there are a few, I think only three dates, that the day before them don't get that status of dropping Tachanun at Mincha. And most of the dates do. I was sort of surprised to find Purim Katan Shushan Purim Katan, and the Mincha before. In other words, the instructions were, in the first Adar, we don't say Tachanun at Mincha, from the 13th to the 15th of the month. The reason I found that interesting is because it confirms what I have always felt, and that is that Adar Rishon, the first Adar, is the real Adar, and the second one is the added one, into which was moved everything from the first to the second, but doesn't change the fact that the first is the real one. What halachic significance that has, I'm not sure. I know that there are a lot of different issues with it. We've spoken last week or the week before about yahrzeits and about bar mitzvahs and things like that. But it's just that feeling. It makes sense to me. If you need to extend the year an extra month in order to postpone Nisan with Pesach to make sure it's over the line of springtime, then you do that naturally by adding at the end. That's where you add. I might have mentioned this already. That's what February 29th originally was, the end of the year, the last day of the year. The year began March 1st, and because of the 30s and 31s bringing us around to January, it worked out that February needed to be short in order to fit into the length of the year, and it was cut to 28 days. And when a 29th day was needed to adjust the calendar, it was added at the end of the year. Makes sense. And I believe that the added month is the month we add after Adar, which we call Adar. Adar Rishon, Adar Sheni became a way of distinguishing between them, Adar Aleph, Adar Bet. But in essence, it's another Adar. And the fact that Purim Katan and Shushan Purim Katan are marked on the calendar, their significance is only not saying Tachanun, not fasting on those days, and it even knocks out Tachanun from the Mincha before. To me, that says that they are something, and not just a token. Look, if this was only one Adar, this would be Purim and Shushan Purim. It's more than that. This is where Shushan Purim and Purim were supposed to be, even with an added month. They got transferred to the second Adar, but they left a mark where they were sitting, a little bit of the glue that held them to Adar and needed to be removed in order to move them to the second Adar. It's just a feeling. What can I tell you? To me, that's it. What it means for me is observing my mother's yahrzeit on the 19th of Adar Rishon, and then I do it again on Adar Sheni. So I follow the Mishnah Berurah in that. My brothers and I decided to do that a long time ago, specifically 16 years ago. And 15 years ago, and we continue ever since. Okay. Now, obviously, rather than a musical theme to open the show, you heard Sesame Street's The Count, counting from 1 to 20. The scene I took it from was his directing a play, and the play involved, of course, counting in Transylvania. So I left on that little piece in the beginning, but you heard his count. And that's because the first topic in Parshat Ki Tisa is the counting of Bnei Yisrael, taking a census, the counting of the people. It was an indirect count, not counting of heads, but collecting of a half shekel from each person and counting of those half shekels in order to avoid the it's hard to explain what it is, but the stigma to counting heads, it's considered a negative thing based on a passage in the Tanakh, and we avoid doing it. There are people who, when they count up for a minion, will use the Pasuk, Hoshio et Amecha. Others will count, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Hamotzi Lechem Min Ha'aretz. Others will say, not one, not two, not three, not four to get to ten. And they will count the seats that people are sitting in rather than the people themselves, to preserve that concept that we don't count. When you count, you limit the number. When you leave them uncounted, then they are essentially infinite. And that's what we hope for the Jewish people. Once we came onto the scene, we're here to stay forever and ever. So now let's backtrack a little and see what Parshat Ki Tisa, a particularly interesting sedra, has in store for us. Before we do that, I want to take an overview of the last five sedras in the book of Shemot. We are right now in the middle of those five, but it goes like this. Parshat Teruma and Tetzaveh essentially contain the series of commands to build a sanctuary to God, so that he will dwell among us, the Jewish people, so that it will be a focus of our spiritual and religious energies to him, and the details of what's called Melechet HaMishkan and Bigdei Kohuna, the actual building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the garments of the Kohanim, and especially that of the Kohen Gadol, and the altars, are all commanded pretty much in Teruma and Tetzaveh. Add to that the first third of this week's reading, Ki Tisa, and we basically finish the commands. You've got, for example, at the beginning of Ki Tisa, I said taking the count. But that was not just at that time to have a count of the number of people. That was to collect silver, not in the form that other materials were collected, where there was ish kemat nat yado, person gave whatever he wanted. But here it was specified as a half silver shekel, and the use of that silver was the foundation stones, foundation sockets of the Mishkan. And that's very significant because the foundation should be where everybody contributes equally to, even though people with more means or more generous people can give more for everything else, but not the fundamental foundation. And there was a little bit leftover silver, and it was used for some of the trimmings on the posts and pillars. But mostly it was for the Adanim. So, in contrast to the beginning of Teruma, which mentions all of the different materials that were collected, and coming up later in the Torah, we will see the tally of that which was brought. Here we have the command specifically of a half silver shekel. And we'll talk more about it, Mirtz Hashem, in a couple of weeks, when we get to Parshat Shekalim. It continues with the command to make the washing basin and its stand out of copper, the Kior Vekano. And this is like the final furnishing of the Mishkan, most having been presented in Teruma, the golden altar presented in Tetzaveh, and the Kior Vekano, the washing basin, and the commands appropriate to it, namely that Kohanim have to wash their hands and feet before they do any avodah, any service in the Beit HaMikdash, in the sanctuary, comes from this portion. And then there's the taking of various spices and plants that were used to compound the incense and mixed with olive oil to produce the anointing oil. And that is, of course, a necessary item to finish up on all of the commands. Then God says to Moshe, here are the people who will be in charge of the actual carrying out of all of the instructions that I've given until now. Namely, Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur of the tribe of Yehuda, and Aholiav ben Achisamach of the tribe of Dan. They have a team of artisans with them who are expert in the different crafts necessary to do the building. And that ends the first big presentation of build for me a sanctuary and I will dwell among them. All of Teruma, all of Tetzaveh, approximately the first third of Kitisa. Since we're doing an overview, let's skip ahead to Parshat Vayakhel next week and Pekudei the week after. And we're going to skip over the first three verses of Vayakhel. And we get to Moshe saying to all the congregation of Israel, this is what God has commanded. And he starts reviewing all that he was commanded back in Truma Tetzaveh, first third of Kitisa. Now he is actually speaking to the people to carry out these tasks. And that's what the rest of Vayakhel and all of Pekudei basically present. So, if you will analogize with me, picture a large, delicious, sumptuous roll, big, cut it in half, because you're making a sandwich, and the top half is Teruma Tetzaveh and the beginning of Kitisa, and the bottom half is Vayakhel and Pekudei. Next comes the meat, the main part of the sandwich, inside. It is not a very pleasant, we'll have to call it if we're using an analogy of a sandwich, very spicy, very picante, harif. And we're talking about the devastating sin of the golden calf and its aftermath. And its aftermath is a lot more pleasant than it itself. We are talking, because we are talking about the Egel HaZahav, the sin of the golden calf, and its aftermath is a lot more pleasant than the sin itself was. Very complex. Hopefully we'll get to some of it later, but I'm still building this picture of a sandwich. And now that I think of it, I really should look for a different kind of analogy, because as sumptuous as the roll is, and the spread which we put on both sides of the roll, which I didn't get to yet, the main part of the sandwich itself is not very pleasant, but it contains the 13 divine attributes of mercy, the concept of forgiveness on a national level, Moshe's rising to even greater heights of his relationship with God. So it's not bad altogether, but that's the middle. Now, furthering my analogy, which I like to think in terms of, the spread, mustard, mayonnaise, peanut butter, whatever, that's on the two sides of the roll with the meat in between, is Shabbat. And that is almost lost in the bulk of the verses. I wrote in Torah Tidbits the numbers. We're talking about 200-plus psukim of the Melechet HaMishkan on one side, 200-plus on the other side, 94 psukim of the whole Chet HaEgel and its aftermath, and a mere 9 psukim divided in 6 and 3 spread onto the roll before you put down the slices in the middle. And that's the Shabbat. And it's important because the Shabbat factors into our relationship with God almost like nothing else. A public desecrator of Shabbat in the ultimate form is considered an idol worshiper and is treated like an idol worshiper. because Shabbat is symbolic. No, more than that. It is the epitome of our faith in God, our belief in God, and in our following Him in what He commands us to do. Now, the piece that I'm talking about starts out in Ki Tisa, after Bezalel and Aholiyav are discussed. It says, Ach et Shabtotai Tishmoru, however, remember that you have to keep the Shabbat. Ki oti beini uveinechem ledorotechem. It is an eternal sign between me and you, the people of Israel, ladaat ki ani Hashem mekadishchem, to know that I, God, have sanctified you. Ushmartem et haShabbat, ki kodesh hilachem, you shall preserve the Shabbat because it is holy for you. And then the not so pleasant part, michaleleha mot yumat, a desecrator of the Shabbat is liable to a death penalty. Kikol ha'osev v'amalacha v'nechvata ha'nefesh ahim ikerev ameha. And again, sheshet yamim ye'aseh malacha, uvayom hashvi Shabbat Shabbaton kodesh l'ashem, kol ha'osev malacha b'shabbat, v'yom ha'shabbat mot yumat. And then, the repeat of the beginning, v'shamru v'nei Yisrael et ha'shabbat, lasot et ha'shabbat ledorotam brit olam, beini uvein b'nei Yisrael oti li'olam. That God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. In other words, you have 6 verses dedicated to the Shabbat as a reminder of its supremacy in Jewish life, that it, not the Mikdash, which is sometimes existent and sometimes in ruin, but the Shabbat always, always, always accompanies the people of Israel wherever they are, and they keep it, and it remains an eternal sign of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. And then at the beginning of Vayakhel, the 3 psukim that we passed over, review or repeat that same idea of the sanctity of Shabbat before resuming to the major block of text on the Mishkan. That's sort of the overview. We are approaching the midway point in the show. I'm still working on the 2 halves of 23 minutes each until I get instructions from Arut Sheva otherwise. And I'll just mention before I sign off for the first half that this is the second time I am on Arut Sheva today. This morning I was interviewed by Josh Haston for his show on the book with the word Jew 6 million times. And it all started with a New York Times, Sunday Times, 2 weeks ago, front page article, and been interviewed quite often since then. In any event, we'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio shortly. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Ki Tisa. Let's start the second half with a golden oldie song of Shabbat.
Lo Shabbos u'menuchah, O Rachamon, hu yanchileinu. Yom shekulo Shabbos u'menuchah. Shabbos u'menucha, l'chayei olamim. Yom shekulo, Shabbos u'menucha, l'chayei olamim.
Shabbos Simcha. Shabbos Simcha. Shabbos Simcha. Yom Shekulo. Shabbos Simcha.
Rachamo. Uyanchileinu. Yom Shekulo. Shabbos Simcha. Rachamo. Shabbos Menucha.
Yom Shekulo Shabbos Menucha.
I'm pretty sure that was a song originally from the Rabbi Sons albums, but I could be wrong. Let me know in case you know otherwise. But let's continue. The point is that Shabbat represents Kedushat Zman, the sanctity of time, which is greater, according to some ways of looking at it, than the sanctity of place, our three-dimensional place in this universe. And that's represented by Mikdash. Shabbat fits itself in very few psukim here. There is a bulk of 550 psukim from Truma Tetzava Kitisa Vayakel Pakude that deal with the Mishkan and Chet HaEgel. And nine of those psukim talk about Shabbat. And Shabbat has that role of being the eternal sign between God and the people of Israel of everything. There was a time, I mean, today the expression to someone who is observant of Judaism, you say that he is Shomer Torah Mitzvot. I remember years back, we used to say that person is a Shomer Shabbos, meaning he keeps Shabbos. Meaning he keeps Shabbos and he davens three times a day and wears tallis and tefillin during the week and keeps scrupulously kosher and everything else that it goes with it. But the catch-all term for totally observant was Shomer Shabbat. And there's a lot to that. It's a very, very special thing in our lives. And even though we were introduced to the Shabbat back in creation, and then again in Parshat Bishalach with the Mon, and then it made the big time, commandment number 4 of the Aseret HaDivrot, and then in Mishpatim there was a command about Shabbat, and there's another one coming up in Vayakel, and here we have the mention of the punishment for desecration of the Shabbat, and the role of the Shabbat as that eternal sign between God and the Jewish people. Now, there are different ways of understanding the sequence of the Parshiot here. I'm giving you one of the accepted ways of understanding it, and I feel that there's a truth to it. And that is that after the day of revelation at Sinai, we read in the Torah that Moshe was invited by God back up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, during which, according to our tradition, God taught Moshe everything there was to be written in the Torah, explained to him everything that would be written in the Torah, and that constituted the oral law, and then he was to come down and start the process of teaching it to the people of Israel. One of those, not one of those, let's get there in a moment. So God says to Moshe, after all that I've described till now, Vayitein el Moshe, kichaloto ledaberito bahar Sinai, When God finished speaking to Moshe after these 40 days and 40 nights on Har Sinai, he gave him Shnei Luchot Ha'edut, the two tablets of stone, Luchot Even, Ketuvim Be'etzba Elokim, stone engraved by the finger of God. And unfortunately, he was perceived as coming a little bit late, and the people panicked. The result of that was the golden calf. 3,000 people, which is less than a half of a percent of the adult male population, a much smaller percentage of the entire population, reveled in the calf, whether that was an outright act of idolatry or just forbidden because of the trappings and trimmings of Avodah Zarah is debated, but it was a very serious violation, the most serious part of which was the fact that the overwhelming majority of the people knew that it was wrong and didn't do anything about it. They just sat on the fence. And that, by the way, is the theme of the Haftarah this week, the famous story of Eliyahu HaNavi on Mount Carmel, when the people had not turned away from God to embrace worship of Baal, but they had supplemented their belief in God and their worship of God with a belief in Baal. And Eliyahu, facing 450 false prophets of Baal, calls the people to task for being on the fence, for dancing at two weddings. The expression that he uses is straddling the threshold of two places, and says you have to choose. And the result of the confrontation on Har HaCarmel was the dramatic Hashem Hu HaElokim, Hashem Hu HaElokim. We say it at the very, very conclusion of Yom Kippur davening. And it was, at that time, a commitment on the part of the people to finally get off the fence and pick a side. And they chose God. So you have that same fence sitting that's mirrored by the Haftorah from the Sedra of the people who said, golden calf, not right, but I don't know what I should do about it. One person tried to do something about it. Our tradition says he was killed for it. We're talking about Hur, the son of Miriam. And not so simple, the whole thing. But that's the story. Moshe comes down, sees what's going on, breaks the luchot, and castigates the people, destroys the Egel. After speaking with the people, he goes back up to Har Sinai and pleads for the people. God's first reaction is to destroy everyone and start all over again. Moshe very dramatically says, if you're going to do that, then erase my name from your book as well. And we know that the tradition is that last week's Sedra, the one that's closest to his birth date and Yahrzeit, has no mention of Moshe. I find it interesting that this week's Sedra of Kitisa, the Sedra in which Moshe said to God, erase my name from your book, has 49 references, 49 occurrences of the name Moshe, the most of any Sedra in the whole Torah. That's exactly in the Sedra where he said those terrible words, if you don't forgive the people, erase my name from your book. So here we have it. And in inter alia, Moshe Rabbeinu asks God for a closer knowledge of him, a deeper understanding of him, and we have some very dramatic psukim, very enigmatic as well, about Moshe's exchange with God at this very crucial time. Moshe comes down with the second set of luchot on Yom Kippur, which is a day of atonement for the people and becomes the day of atonement, so to speak, for all times. And that whole period from Rosh Chodesh Elul, the 40 days until after Yom Kippur, are known in perpetuity as special days of approaching God and special days of judgment and repentance, and it all comes from these episodes of the Golden Calf. We have, before we get back to the topic of Melechet HaMishkan in next week's Sedra, we have a reiteration of some of the mitzvot. Some are counted from here. The positive command to rest the land for Shemitah, which will be matched later in the Torah by the prohibitions during Shemitah year, which is coming up, by the way, next year. The reiteration of the cycle of the festivals. And then you have one of my favorite psukim to reflect upon, and that is Reishit Bikurei Admatcha Tavi Beit Hashem Elokecha, the first fruits of the ground you shall bring to the house of God. That's the mitzvah of Bikurim, which applies to the seven species. And then the pasuk ends very strangely with a different topic, Lo Tevashel Gedi Bachalev Imo. Do not cook a goat in its mother's milk. We have already had that mitzvah, as well as Bikurim, not in this Sedra, but back in Parshat Mishpatim. And the pasuk is repeated exactly the same here. One might say that the devastating experiences of the Egel did not cancel mitzvot. They need some of them to be reiterated so that in the post-Golden Calf era, we know that these mitzvot apply and they must be followed. But you have the second of three references in the Torah of not to, in English translation, cook a kid in its mother's milk. Now, I have spoken about this many times. It's one of my favorite topics. And it's one of the very strong illustrations of the need to understand the inseparable nature and the relationship between the written word and the oral law. On this particular note, there is a medrash, which I like to quote, from a collection of medrashim called Medrash Peliah, Wondrous Medrashim. The Medrash says that when God dictated to Moshe, or when he told him that the Torah would contain in writing the words, Lo tevashel gedi b'chalev imo, thou shalt not cook a goat in its mother's milk, Moshe said, let me write, Lo tevashel basar b'chalav, that you're not allowed to cook meat in milk. Moshe, I believe, was anticipating a problem that actually occurs all time, in all times, and that is people who say, look, the Bible only forbids baby goat meat in its own mother's milk, but not all the rest. And that's not our way of looking at things, because the answer that God gave Moshe is the next verse in the Torah here, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Ketav lecha et ha-devarim ha-eleh. Write these words for yourself. Ki al pi ha-devarim ha-eila korati itcha brit ve'et Yisrael. Because I have sealed, it's with these words that I have sealed a covenant with you and Israel. A little enigmatic kind of answer, but this is the way I understand it. God, very often in the Torah, writes something cryptic or narrow and explains orally to be transmitted from generation to generation the full meaning of the particular point. Just quickly to go to one or two others, when the Torah says an eye for an eye, it does not mean that you pluck out a person's eye if he caused that injury on someone else. It means a very complex method of monetary compensation and penalties for all kind of factors. And the question is, how do we know that? The Torah says an eye for an eye. And yet the oral Torah explains the meaning of an eye for an eye, and that is not a rabbinic concoction as to how to re-explain in a nicer way what the Torah means. That is God's way of explaining it. God said the Torah will say an eye for an eye. You will tell the people that it means monetary compensation, but you have to also teach the people the seriousness of causing a fellow an injury. And that's why God says, I am using the harsh words of Ayin Tachat Ayin. Here, with Lo Tevashel Gedi B'Chalev Imo, I've said this many times to groups, if the Torah would have said what Moshe suggested, thou shalt not cook meat with milk, it would be a plain, straightforward kind of rule that you have to follow without any emotions attached. If you picture a young goat nursing milk from its mother, that's what it's supposed to do. And you take that baby goat and you slaughter it and you butcher its meat and you take that life-giving fluid, the milk of its mother, and you use that milk to cook the meat of this goat, you've got to shiver and get goosebumps and a thing up and down your spine when you hear that description. That's what God wanted to convey by the choice of words, Lo Tevashel Gedi B'Chalev Imo, but immediately upon telling Moshe that that would be written in the Torah, he explained to him the details of milk and meat. What I've just said and what I'm about to say is sort of second-guessing God, but it is our way of trying to understand and appreciate what the Torah is teaching us. The difference between meat and milk is the difference between life and death. So the image of the Gedi B'Chalev Imo brings that to a fore. But if you think about it, meat comes from the animal that has to be killed dead before you can take its meat, dead meat. Milk is the life-sustaining fluid of all mammals, the first food of all mammals that gives them life. And God, I believe, is conveying a message by ruling that meat cannot be cooked in milk, because we always need to remember that distinction. This mitzvah is not a little bit Torah and a lot of rabbinic. It's a lot of Torah and a lot of rabbinic. For example, just to go through it quickly. You can't cook baby goat in its own mother's milk. You can't eat mixtures of meat with milk that were cooked together. Torah doesn't even say that. It says, Lo tevashel, thou shalt not cook. It says it three times. We are taught that it also includes the prohibition of eating and deriving benefit. And these are not rabbinic extensions. These are definitions of the Torah law. Meat of an animal cooked in any milk of a mammal. Pretty much everyone agrees that we're talking about the domesticated mammals, the kosher domesticated mammals, cow, goat, and sheep families. Any mixture there that's cooked is a Torah violation, not a rabbinic violation inspired by the Torah. Torah violation by definition. That is our understanding of the relationship between the written word and the oral law. The rabbis also legislate. They said, we are including fowl, chicken, duck, goose, pheasant, etc., into the category of prohibition of milk and meat. The Torah does not say that. The rabbis say it, and they made a difference. They said only eating milk and fowl is forbidden, but cooking it is not forbidden. Why would you cook it? Maybe you're a chef or a non-Jew. And deriving benefit is not forbidden, because that's a rabbinic legislation which they could control the guidelines thereof. And that's a technical and practical and important distinction between the two. Rabbinic law also forbids mixing of milk and meat, even not cooked together. A salami and cheese sandwich is forbidden by rabbinic law, not by Torah law. You take that sandwich and you heat it up on a frying pan, and now you're in violation of the Torah's law against cooking milk and meat, and if you eat it, of eating milk and meat on a Torah level. That's the way it works. Oops, as we say, I ran over time, so I'm just going to wish you a Shabbat Shalom L'Hishtameah, and now, unknown to you, I'm going to go back and pull out the necessary seconds to bring this down to 23 minutes. Bye-bye.